I'll be reading from Mark 5, 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell to his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anyway?" Overhearing that what they said, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you so much for the opportunity to come and speak with you today. I've been attending a Quaker church for about 20 years, but I still feel like I'm a Mennonite, in great part because of this community here. My dad was a pastor here for about 8 years, and I attended this church during my high school time. And my high school years were not that great, but the people here were like sanctuary to me. And so I'm just really grateful to be back here talking with you this morning. I'm hoping my slides will go up. There they are. I just thought I'd give you a reminder of who we were in the 80s. This is my family way back then. But I want to start this morning by showing you a picture of the gifts I got for Mother's Day this year. One gift is a battery-powered lawnmower from my husband. It purrs when it runs. It starts with just the push of one button, and it has these really nifty highlights, I guess, so that I can mow at night if I want to. The other gift is a pressure washer for my kids, perfect for tackling a winter's worth of moss on my deck, and I love spending Saturday afternoons pressure washing my house. When I bragged about my Mother's Day gifts on Facebook, my sister messaged me and said, "Did you really want those gifts?" And I said, "Did I really want them? I went to Home Depot with my husband and picked them out myself." And now I haven't been able to mow for a while, which makes me really sad because it's so dry here. The truth is, I've always preferred outdoor chores to working in the house. And the real truth is, like most people, I prefer doing no chores at all. But when I was a girl, and especially because I was a girl, I often got stuck helping with what was considered women's work inside. When we visited my grandparents, I often was stuck in the house helping my grandma with dinner, while my brother, whose face exploded in allergies just by stepping outside, got to help my grandpa mow the yard. Later, when I took up summer landscaping jobs to pay my way through graduate school, the men on my crew let me push the lawnmower while they got to ride the riding mower because I was a woman and women were incapable of operating heavy machinery. I now know that they were just being lazy. When I was courting my husband, Ron, I admitted my love for lawn mowing, which I think sealed the deal for our marriage. Now I do a majority of the yard work, and my husband cleans up the kitchen, manages the dishwasher, and patiently helps my sons with math homework, and these are all chores that I detest. Our 20-year marriage has worked in great part because we have been free to pursue those things to which we are called, including lawn mowing, not based on some idea of gender roles, but because of our inclinations and our gifts. And that's a picture of my husband and I on our 20th anniversary this past year. One of the things I love about my husband is that he has always allowed me the freedom to be myself, even if that means buying me a lawnmower for Mother's Day and constantly reloading the dishwasher because I don't ever bother to do it right. In fact, I left him this morning redoing the entire dishwasher because I had done it wrong last night. In other words, Ron is continually making space for me to be exactly the person that God created me to be. And I see that as a really true kind of love. Freeing each other to be exactly who God created us to be doesn't seem like a very revolutionary idea, probably because it's not. Scripture reminds us again and again that we are each given unique gifts and that each of us is called to use our gifts in unique ways. The Bible affirms that the church itself cannot stand without the many varied gifts of its people, that the body cannot function properly with all its requisite parts. The psalmist celebrates the beauty of our creation, reminding us that we are all fearfully, wonderfully, individually made, and that each of us bears the unique imprint of our Creator. And yet, as I have studied Christian popular culture over the past decade, and as I have looked back over my own life, I see time and time again where an alternative message predominates. One that says we are fearfully, wonderfully made, but we need to conform to some kind of prescribed image of what it means to be a Christian. But we need to conform to some image of what it means to be a man or a woman. But we need to conform to some prescribed image of what it means to live in a holy and whole body. But we need to conform to some prescribed image of what it means to be accepted and loved by a church community, and thus accepted and loved by God. No matter who we are, we spend our lives swimming against a tide of messages telling us who we ought to be. We hear from our church traditions and Christian culture, from mass media and our peer groups, that we are not good enough, not disciplined enough, not attractive enough, not strong enough, not pure enough, and also not white enough, not straight enough, not rich enough, not normal enough. These messages are persistent and potent, and they start at a young age. For many of us, such dissatisfaction compels us to believe that if we only change some aspect of who we are, we would finally be happy, settled, and loved by others and by God. We would finally have arrived. The self-improvement industry, which brings in $10 billion every year, has as its foundation the sense that we can be far more than we are right now if we improve our efforts and our transformation. Maybe the next diet, the next job, the next New Year's resolution will make us better than we ever were before and more worthy of the space we occupy in this world. Christians have not been immune to this trend. For those who follow Jesus, the messages about not being enough are sometimes freighted with language suggesting that God disapproves of who we are, just as we are. The Christian marketplace is flooded with self-improvement products that have a Jesus-flavored vibe. They are targeted especially at women who learn biblical wisdom about how a warm makeup palette and a colonic cleanse can help them attain the godliness to which they aspire. and that there are only a few roles to which they are called. And there actually is a book that says that women need to do colonic cleanses and choose a warm makeup palette according to Proverbs 31. Yeah. But there are also messages targeted at men who learn that they should fashion themselves as warriors. They should fashion themselves as warriors with brute strength to protect and provide for families. And that they are inherently gifted as spiritual leaders, as prophets and pastors, and that they should solely invest in masculine activities like mowing the yard. Looking back over my life, which is now, believe it or not, approaching the half-century mark, I can see time and time again the places where I haven't lived up to the expectations established for me by my culture, by my family and church traditions, by my peers and my colleagues. I can also see more clearly the ways my inability to meet these expectations has made me feel less worthy of inclusion within and outside of the church. At times when I longed to hear the message that I was worthy of love and acceptance, what I too often heard was that I needed to change some part of my fundamental being if I wanted to know the love of others and the love of God. Only now am I beginning to see the many ways that those many frames those expectations take, that they are false, and that they kept me from becoming the person God has created me to be. For me, expectations have often centered around what it means to live as a Christian woman. From a young age, those of us who grew up in the church learned what was expected of us if we were born female and inhabited a female body. When even girls' Bibles are marketed in pink, with tiaras and images of princesses placed between scripture passages, we learn that to be a Christian girl means to be a pretty princess, to be wholly feminine with dresses and sparkles and bling. This has never been alluring to me. Those of you who remember me from the 80s know that as a girl, I much preferred tennis shoes and basketball shorts to tiaras and tea parties. What pink Bibles tell girls like me is that God wants us to be a certain kind of girl, and that we need to become something or someone other than who we are if we want to be biblical. That we have to be somebody that we are not created to be if we want to follow the scripture and what the scripture says about women, or really what Christian marketers say the scripture says. I've spent 50 years living that tension of wondering what it means to be feminine when my femaleness has been defined for me and when I haven't fit that definition. But it's not only in appearances that I haven't lived up to the expectations established for me by the culture or cultures in which I move. I went to a Christian college, and when I didn't get my Mrs. degree, everyone around me was being blessed with a partner. I wondered what was wrong with myself, why I was unworthy of a similar blessing. Certain God was displeased with me because God hadn't also granted me the spouse I wanted so I could become a wife and mother. What I was assured was the central calling of every good Christian woman. As a child, when I was opinionated and loud, I was reminded that girls need to be demure. As an adult, I've heard from people in my workplace, in Christian publications and on social media, that women's voices should be sublimated, that women should be submissive to the men in their lives, and they're not called to speak or lead. When I had children and chose to continue working outside the home, people in my Christian workplace told me that I was rejecting what should be my primary role as a mother, and interrogated my decision to continue working as a parent in ways that my husband, who is also a professor at George Fox, was not questioned. In my 18 plus years of teaching at George Fox, I learned that I am not the only person who has heard these messages about what it means to be a Christian woman, and I'm not the only one who has struggled with this tension, believing she has to change herself, becoming somebody other than who God has created her to be, and to change herself to be accepted and loved by herself and by her community, to be accepted and loved by God. Every year I meet with students who also face this dissonance, discovering in college that their agency and calling is in conflict with what they have heard growing up about who and what women should or most likely should not be. Such expectations about who we are expected to be are everywhere. They are threaded through the language we use to talk about others, through the narratives we privilege, through the cultural messages that bombard us on social media and on television, and in the Christian blogs and books and songs we consume. Women are not the only people who are assailed by problematic messages, for sure, nor are the messages confined to gender. I think about those who are older and who hear that their ideas and energy are no longer relevant to the changing church or the changing world. About people who experience mental health diagnoses or disability and who hear they are beholden to Satan or that they lack faith to be made well or that prayer alone could heal them. I think about people who are Black and who hear that their lives matter less than those who are white, that they need to be respectable if they want to enter white spaces, which is to say just about every space in our country. I think about people who are immigrants and who hear that their desire for safety and comfort and for their children to live and thrive makes them illegal and that they should go back to where they came from. And I think about people who are gay and who hear that unless they change themselves completely, they cannot be part of Christian communities, and that indeed entire denominations would rather fracture than include them and love them unconditionally. This is the world we live in. No matter who you are, no matter what stage you are in your life journey, you are facing expectations telling you you need to act, to look, to think differently if you want to be deemed worthy by others and by God. Some will say that those expectations are found in the Bible and that the Bible is absolutely clear about who we are to be. But when even the Bible can be used to say that some people are worthy of enslavement or of subjugation or of exclusion, then perhaps we need to acknowledge that the Bible is not absolutely clear about most things, except this. The Bible's grand narrative is clear about God's love for us, and that love, unconditional and unending, gives us freedom to explore exactly who God created us to be. Throughout the Bible, God models the kind of grace and love we are to extend to each other without condition. Matthew reports that the Pharisees, hoping to trap Jesus with their questions, wondered what the greatest commandment was. Jesus responded by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We might quibble about what Jesus really means by loving your neighbor and loving yourself. We might disagree about what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But our gospel reading for today might give us a clue. These verses are probably very familiar to us. Jesus heals the woman who has been bleeding for many years. He raises a girl from the dead. Often when we study these verses, we look first towards Jesus' miracles, the ways he removes the affliction from a woman who touches his cloak, the way a girl rises up laughing at Jesus' command. We want to stand in awe of the powerful, even supernatural work that Jesus does here. We don't really question why he does this work, why he chooses this woman and this girl to receive his divine attention. Yet perhaps we should look more closely at these verses, or rather look instead to what they say about Jesus' human characteristics, his capacity to unconditionally love and care for those around him, including and especially those who exist on the society's margins like the hemorrhaging woman. Because of Jesus' purity law or Jewish purity laws, the woman's condition made her unclean, ostracized by her culture, not even able to worship in the synagogue or fellowship with others. She was isolated and alone. She did not meet the cultural expectation for what it meant to be a biblical woman, pure and upstanding. And yet, when she touches Jesus' cloak, he turns to her, not in judgment or hostility, but with enormous compassion and love, telling her that her faith alone has made her well. In expressing this love to her, Jesus heals her, yes, but also frees her from the expectation forced on her because she was unclean, that she was to be excluded, that she was unworthy of being part of her society just as she was. Extending the love of Christ to others also means ultimately granting them freedom to become exactly who God created them to be. It means believing, truly believing, that we are fearfully, wonderfully, uniquely made, just as we are. It means abolishing those expectations, those kind of purity laws that tell us we need to act a certain way, or look a certain way, or think a certain way, if we want to be found worthy of love and inclusion. In Mark, Jesus reaches out to the bleeding woman and then to the dead child without questioning whether they were already righteous, whether they were worthy of his touch. He knew already that they were worthy of his love, no matter what. The challenge for us is to do likewise, loving others as God loves us, freeing others to become who God has created us to be, recognizing that we are all unique image bearers of the divine, worthy just as we are.